We return to 1 Corinthians 15, and we are picking up at verse 29, reading through verse 32. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you this evening for your word of truth, for all that it contains. And as we come, Lord, to a challenging passage, we do pray that your Spirit would be abundantly at work, helping me as I preach the word and your people as they hear the word preached. May we all benefit and grow from this word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Westminster Confession of Faith displays wonderful wisdom at many different points. And one of the instances of sparkling insight is found in the first chapter, which deals with Scripture. And in paragraph 7 of chapter 1, we read this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So, not everything is equally plain in the Bible. Some passages are clearly harder than other passages. Nor are all parts of the Bible equally clear and plain to everyone. Something that you may think is simple and obvious, I may find hard to understand. Last week's passage was more plain, more clear, more straightforward. But tonight's passage is at the opposite end of the spectrum. Our verses tonight contain not one, but two highly difficult statements. And when I realized what I had before me, I have to admit I was a bit intimidated. What on earth am I going to do with this? But by God's grace and through the Spirit's aid, we forge ahead as best we can. So I want to begin this evening by considering first a bizarre practice. Then we're going to look at the dangers of ministry. And finally, the meaning of life. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Dr. Simon Kistemacher says this: throughout the centuries, explanations of verse 29 have been numerous and varied. Many of them concern the phrases baptized for the dead and baptized in their behalf. In spite of all the exegesis, a satisfactory solution appears to be elusive. And then toward the end of his comments on verse 29, he's even more candid. He says, in all humility, I confess that the sense of this text escapes me. Verse 29 remains a mystery. Now, Dr. Kistemacher was no slouch. Indeed, in his day, he was one of the finest New Testament scholars in the Reformed world, and that was true for decades. So if Kistemacher cannot understand the meaning, I think we need to be very careful about being too terribly dogmatic about our interpretations. Now, on the surface, it appears that some people in the first century were practicing baptism on behalf of those who had died, a sort of vicarious baptism. This seems to be what Paul means when he says being baptized for them. Now, from the way he puts this, this was not a practice being carried on by anyone in the Corinthian congregation. And this is nothing that Paul himself was involved in. He was very willing, when he was a participant, to include himself, to say I or we. But here he says they and them. And so it's a very distant group that he is referring to. The part of the problem with interpreting this verse, verse 29, is that there is absolutely no evidence of anyone doing such a thing in the first century. Now, in later centuries, a few heretical groups practiced baptism for the dead, and they were denounced for doing it. But it's never good scholarship to read a practice from hundreds of years later back into the original situation and act like this has been going on all along. And yet I think it is not impossible that both Paul and the Corinthians knew of some strange splinter group that was doing just that. But we cannot be sure about this. There's no evidence that settles the matter conclusively. Now, other Bible scholars have argued that mistranslation of verse 29 has created confusion, and that this verse is really mostly about baptism. Interesting, Lenski, who is a Lutheran, takes that view. This is mostly just about regular baptism. So perhaps some new converts saw the examples of older saints, and they were baptized into the church in view of these stalwarts of the faith. But as Dr. Kistemacher demonstrates, you simply cannot make the text say that without seriously bending the meanings of terms and words, like the word for. You can't make that term mean anything you want it to mean. So while certain scholars offer us an apparently easy way out of this dilemma, I believe it's better to stick with Dr. Kistemacher's humble approach and admit that this is a very perplexing verse. Yes, there are many conjectures about possible meanings, but they all have serious problems. None of those proposals entirely satisfy. So I would simply suggest that we suspend all efforts to untie this interpretive knot, and that we simply say this: Paul knew what he was talking about, and so did his readers. He can mention this without extensive explanations, and everybody understood exactly what he meant. And that happens all the time, where a group knows what a person is talking about, and there doesn't have to be extensive explanation so that everybody comes up to speed. Everybody is up to speed. So, for instance, if I mention Packers, well, everybody knows what that's talking about. Now, 500 years from now, they may be listening to the audio of this sermon and say, Packers? What did he mean, Packers? But you all know what I mean, and I don't have to explain it to you. And so Paul knew what he meant. They knew. The congregation knew what he meant. The problem is we don't know what they meant. But we're not the original audience. We're not the primary audience of this. And so let's just say we can't know. We've gotten to the end of explorations, and it's a piece of data that's buried in the historical record that has not been unearthed at this point, and we just can't know it. And part of the reason I suggest that we suspend these efforts to try and untie this knot is because this allows us then to penetrate to Paul's point. And that point would be this. Even those who were baptized for the dead knew good and well that the resurrection was true and crucial. If there was no resurrection from the dead, as some are saying, then how can this practice, this strange, bizarre practice, how can this practice make any sense? So the resurrection is presupposed by everyone who knows anything about anything. Of course the dead are raised. Even these people who are practicing baptism for the dead, even they know it's true. So this position that's being staked out by this strange minority that there is no resurrection is so ludicrous and outlandish that even that group that we all know about, wink, wink, even they know that there is a resurrection. And so Paul is using this as yet another argument to say, of course there is a resurrection from the dead. And if you deny the resurrection, you are on such thin ice that you're going to fall through. There's no ground for denying the resurrection of the dead. Well, having made that cryptic remark, Paul now turns to something less debated. He turns to his own experiences in gospel ministry. And those experiences have been of frequent danger. Rhetorically, Paul puts it this way. Why are we also in danger every hour? He then adds with a strong affirmation that I die daily. To put an exclamation point on it, he then speaks in verse 32 about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. So the sum of it is this. He's in danger every hour, he dies every day, and he's fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Elsewhere in his writings, Paul catalogs his trials and tribulations. In 2 Corinthians 11, we read probably the most extensive description. He writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Now, from this description, you get some sense of how difficult Paul's life really was. Whether he was in the city or out in the wilderness, there was danger all around him. Often he was endangered by false brethren, those claiming to be Christians who were not Christians. He was in danger from the Jews. They often tried to stone him and kill him. He was in danger from the Gentiles, who were never particularly friendly toward him and his ministry. Everywhere Paul looked, there was danger, difficulty, hardship and trial. Now, the one item back in our passage that has provoked the most debate is his statement about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. And we wonder, is that literally true? Was Paul at some point put into the Roman Colosseum to face the lions, as many Christians in his day were? But there's significant doubt that such a scenario could happen or did happen. I say that because Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. And Paul knew how to use that very fact to his advantage, and at points he played the citizenship card in order to escape unjust treatment. Remember how at one point they were getting ready to beat him, to flog him, and he just casually asks, "Is it lawful to do this to a Roman citizen?" Ooh, that brings the whole thing to a stop. Paul knew when and how to play that card. And so it's really unthinkable that a Roman citizen would be forced to face the lions in the Colosseum. It's really doubtful that this was literally an encounter with actual wild beasts. It's more likely that he is talking here in a more abstract way. He is probably referring to Demetrius the silversmith and the crowd that chanted in the auditorium for his death in Acts 19. That happened in Ephesus. If you remember the story, Paul was calling people out of idolatry and into Christianity. And as a result, the silversmiths of Ephesus saw a drastic decrease to their revenues. Those little silver idol statues that they made and sold were not so popular anymore because many people were converting. And so Demetrius and his friends whipped up the city into a rage against Paul and his companions. It was a very dangerous situation, and it was only diffused by the wisdom of the town clerk, who told everybody to calm down and go home, or Caesar would be upset. And so by saying he had grappled with these wild beasts at Ephesus, it's probably a description of that very encounter. But the point remains this: ministry is dangerous business. And so the question becomes, if there is no resurrection, as some of you are contending, well, then why would Paul risk his life so very frequently? If the resurrection doesn't happen, can't happen, won't happen, why would Paul endure such dangers, such hardships? Why forfeit the present happiness and comforts of this life if there is no heaven? Surely the sufferings of Paul for the gospel are pointless if there is no life to come. And so the nature of Paul's experience is actually an implicit argument for the resurrection. He suffered with hope for the future, and that hope rested and relied upon the resurrection. I suffer because I believe in the life of the world to come. Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians 4. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what we go through in this life is light and momentary. It is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, which will come to us in the new heavens and the new earth. The things right now are temporal. They are the things which are seen. But there's an unseen world, an eternal world to come. And so every time a Christian suffers for the sake of Christ. It is a quiet testimony that they believe in the resurrection, that they believe in the life of the world to come, that they believe a new heavens and a new earth await all God's people. Think about Christians in China, in Eritrea, in North Korea, or in the Islamic world. Those who go to prison, those who are put under torture, and who are pressured to deny the faith and recant their testimony. Why do that if this life is all there is? Why sit in a metal shipping container if there's no eternity? Why suffer if you can avoid suffering? Why suffer if there's no future that awaits us? So Paul's experience, in a sense, is the experience of the martyrs and of all who have ever suffered for the sake of the gospel, those who have ministered and paid the price of ministry. Because we believe in the resurrection, those sufferings are achieving for us the eternal weight of glory. And we believe them enough to put our very lives on the line for the sake of Christ. So now we have heard two lines of argumentation for the necessity and importance of the resurrection. First of all, because of those who are baptized for the dead. And secondly, because of the great present danger to Paul in his ministry. But a third rationale is also laid out for us at the end of verse 32 in these words. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here is a broad argument that has to do with the meaning of life. Consider then both the argument and the counter-argument that Paul presents here. The argument is this: if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let us enjoy life right now, for these few fleeting moments of pleasure and enjoyment. That's all there is, so you might as well savor it while you can. The counter-argument is, if there is a resurrection of the dead, then let us live life now in view of the life to come. Let us remember that right now counts forever, as R.C. Sproul used to say. This life is not all there is. We have hope, good hope, for eternity. Well, the point that Paul is making in this third argument is that the meaning of life is reduced, if not entirely destroyed, when the resurrection is denied. If there is no resurrection, then we have no hope for the future, and the present quickly loses all significance. This is why Paul said that if there is no resurrection, and we have hope only for this life, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But the counterpoint is this: since there is a resurrection from the dead, this life is full of meaning, and the life to come is even more meaningful. Then even those trials and afflictions that we go through right now, so light, so momentary, they are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Thus we can even rejoice in our afflictions, knowing that God is using them for our good and for His greater glory. So what Paul is doing here is he's laying out two roads, two options, two destinations, two interpretations of life. And he is answering the fool according to his folly, and he is not answering the fool according to his folly. He is saying, let's go down your road a bit. Let's explore your road. Let's see where it leads and what it produces. Your road begins with the denial of the resurrection. You seem quite enthusiastic about that. And in your denial of the resurrection, you are going somewhere intellectually that is going to drain meaning from life. All you have is the old slogan, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You have the momentary enjoyments of certain sensory experiences, and then you die. And that's all there is. And so even those momentary enjoyments have little meaning because there's no future, there's no eternity in your view. All there is right now. On Friday night, I took my dear wife out for an anniversary dinner, and we went to one of my favorite restaurants. And I like the food at that restaurant probably more than I should. But after eating that dinner, just minutes later, it was over. It was gone. And as Jesus tells us in the Gospels, you take it into the body, it passes through and goes out the body, and it's over. I do not still have the taste of the steak lingering on the taste buds of my tongue. Those are long forgotten. I can think back, but that's really not the same experience. What is food and drink, really? I mean, honestly. It's just a very... How long do you keep that steak in your mouth? 10 seconds? 20 seconds? 30 seconds? And how quickly it's all gone, and it's over, and it's nothing. It's nothing at all. And if that's all you have, let's eat and drink, you are a pitiful person because you have no meaning for eternity. If you're denying the resurrection, if you're denying heaven, you're denying God, you're denying everything, and you're left with nothing but amusing yourself until you die. And that's a pretty horrible existence. By the way, it's an existence that a lot of people in our world live. They live for the weekend, they live for their favorite sports team, they live for tailgating during the season. They live for the holidays. They live for vacations. But it's also fleeting and passing, and there's nothing to it at all. And they are meaningless and hopeless. They live in despair, and they try to deaden the pain. That's one road. And I think Paul's right, saying, okay, we've gone down your road. There's nothing there. It's a dead end. Now let's go down my road. There is a resurrection. One day, all of us will rise again from the dead and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who have put their trust in Christ will hear His blessed words as He openly acknowledges us and acquits us and says, "Welcome, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter your master's happiness." And as He leads us into eternity, into the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to find all of our hopes realized, all of our dreams fulfilled, all of our fond yearnings will come to fruition. We will be finally at home, the place we've longed to go. And we will be there with the Lord and with all His people. And we'll be free from sin. We'll be free from sorrow. No more death. No more departures. No more goodbyes. No more tears. And knowing that that awaits us gives us meaning and purpose for right now. And it tells us that how I live my life today matters. It's not a thing of indifference. And as I live and serve the Lord today, that accrues those rewards that have been promised on that final day. And so we have meaning for this life and even more for the world to come. Here's where my road leads. It leads to happiness and hope and joy and peace. While you're just sunk in the pit of despair with nothing, nothing. And Paul lays these out as to say, choose this day. Are you going to go with these nutbags who are saying that there's no resurrection? Or are you going to stay in the thick of orthodoxy, continuing to believe what the Scriptures clearly teach, continuing to hope in the future, continuing to live the present for eternity, and find all the purpose and joy of the Christian life? I think this can become a very, very powerful evangelistic tool to use with unbelievers. Cameron was telling me about some interactions he's had last year with his roommate. This fellow is not a Christian, not particularly religious, and as Cam interacted with him at various points, he basically made this case. If there's no eternity, well, then life here is meaningless. And I think we have to do that with unbelievers, to face them with the fact that the choices they've made, the philosophy and approach they've embraced, can only lead to despair. And nobody really likes despair. Now, they will sometimes try and steal some of our ideas and repackage and repurpose them as their own and suggest to you that, oh, no, we really do have hope and meaning in this life. But we have to say to them, look, your position does not justify what you are claiming here. You stole that from us. Those are our ideas. Those hopes are our hopes. They are built only on a Christian foundation. And if you're going to be secular, then let's be secular to the core. Let's be secular to the bone. You say there's no God, then why would you pray if you had a trouble in your life? If you want to be so secular, let me push you down that road to face full on your secularism and what that really means. Dr. Francis Schaeffer was particularly good at this, of helping people to think through the logical implications of their worldviews to come to the conclusions that their worldviews required them to reach. And I think we do a great service to an unbeliever when we say to them, look, here's two options. You cannot have a hybrid option that's kind of Christianish, but still is kind of paganish too. Either you're a pagan and you embrace full-on paganism, or you're a Christian and you embrace what the Scriptures teach. And I want you to know good and well, before you make your commitments, where your paganism is going to take you, because I love your soul more than apparently you love your soul. And I want you to see, with your eyes wide open, what your beliefs lead you to, so that you can see you're buying a hopeless approach that leads to nothing. And we have the Christian message over here, which is so distinct, so different, so hopeful, that if you would embrace this, you would come to enjoy the same peace and comfort that we as Christians enjoy. So think about this in terms of your next door neighbor. Think of this in terms of a coworker. Think of this in terms of maybe a lifelong acquaintance, someone you've known in the community, maybe someone you eat breakfast with. And as you think about these people, think about them in terms of how do I help them understand the hopelessness of their position and the full joy and confidence we hold as Christians. Now, let me close with just one more observation. Although there is a sense in which there are two opposite positions being contrasted here, there is really only one tenable position. The argument that Paul poses at the end of verse 32 is an argument that is contrary to fact. The fact, or the reality, is this, that the dead are raised. It is not true that the dead are not raised. So denying the resurrection of the dead is actually an evil fantasy. It's not a true fact. And as we affirm the resurrection in its full truthfulness, we can tell people that you can enjoy life here and now, and you can look forward to a glory that awaits you. I believe that our culture deeply needs these things. It needs honest Christians who know how to handle the truth and know how to expose error. Christians who can hold out the hope of the gospel while destroying and obliterating the hopelessness and despair of secularism. Our culture has lost its veneer of cultural Christianity. Most people don't go to church anymore, not even on holidays. Most people don't work from a general Christian consensus. They think more and more like pagans. And as they drift more and more into their paganism, we are going to be more and more distinct from them. We used to be closer, not the same, but a lot closer, because the non-Christian element of society used to at least hold some vestiges of Christianity. Well, they've thrown those overboard. So as they get further and further into their godless, hopeless worldview, what do? They go into a Walmart and start shooting people. They become cynics. They spew hate on the internet. They're full of this darkness. And we are shining as lights in a dark and depraved generation. And we need to shine the light of Christ on these people living in deep darkness. It's part of why God has saved us, and why He has gathered us as a church, and why He has put us in this community to be a light of truth to those who wander in the darkness of deceit. And so think of them with compassion. They're lost. They're dead. They're hopeless. And they're clinging to ideas that can only lead them deeper into death and darkness and despair. But we have the light of the glory of Christ. We have a gospel that can set them free from the shackles of their folly. Let us be ever so bold in sharing this good news that maybe God will use us to bring these folks, some of them at least, to understand that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and one day we too will rise from the dead, and we will enjoy our eternity with Him.